Okay, we're beginning a series on Galatians. The problem with the first lesson is there's an awful lot of stuff we can say and probably won't be as clear. It'd be nice to have a giant map where we could trace the various trips that Paul took, because he did. You know, some of your Bibles will have maps in the back that have Paul's first, second, third missionary journeys, and those are kind of handy to see what he did and the places that he went. And the Bible has a lot to say about the places that he went. And of course, we're in the book of Galatians, which is written to a whole group of these places. Let's look at Galatians 1:1 just to get started. Without getting into a lot of detail, and if you want to get some of the detail, you can download the outlines from the usual spot, I assume. But the thought is that around the late 40s A.D., that this book was written and was the first book that Paul wrote, and probably right after he got back from his first missionary journey where he had been there, and he had other journeys too as well. It says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. And so this becomes probably Paul's first letter. And like I say, I'll just read some of these to you in Acts 16:6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, I don't know how the Lord prevents you from preaching or why, but that's what it says in Acts 16 and verse 6. Acts 18:23, it says, after some time, spending some time in Antioch, that's a community in Galatia, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So these were regions, these were locations where there were a number of different cities. Now, if you remember, the concept of a country being composed of a certain number of cities wasn't so common back then. Remember, the Roman government was headquartered in a city. We call it Italy, where they had a lot of their influence, but actually, Rome was a city. The Roman Empire came from what was called a city-state. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Galatians, and it's mentioned a number of times. The word Galatia comes from the word Gaul, G-A-U-L. Most of us will connect Gaul with France because, remember, Charles de Gaulle. And it's connected with that region, by the way. So some of what Paul did was not just in Asia, but in parts of what we now call Europe. I won't go through all the stuff about the journeys because I think that's hard to do without a map. The way I understand it, Paul's letters to the Thessalonians came next, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably a year or so later, who knows. They don't have dates on them, and they don't have post office stamps, so we don't know all about the stuff that we'd like to know that we would perhaps be able to do today. The Corinthian letters probably came next after that. And they're usually viewed as being somewhere between 53 and 57 A.D. And so when you think of Paul's writing career, it wasn't like he was sitting down writing a long book in a few days, because this spans several years when he writes some letters that are small book size, very large letter size. You realize that most of the things that would go into long letters for us go into short telephone calls. We're so used to that we don't realize back then it was quite a different thing. And some of these people wrote voluminously. And anyway, so 1st and 2nd Corinthians would be next on the line. Then Romans, and of course Paul's imprisonment comes about in Acts 21, verse 33, and Romans was probably about the time that of Acts 20. And then we have the epistles that we call the prison epistles. And those are the ones that come after that, because Paul is pictured as being in chains, because he was arrested. The Jews, some were very upset what he had done, because he was starting to preach the truth he once fought. Remember, a lot of the ones that were out to get his skin later had been ones he trained to hate Christians earlier. We forget that about Paul. And by the way, Paul is very proud of the fact that in zeal he persecuted the church. Were he alive today, what would we call him? We'd call him a terrorist, right? I mean, that's the word. And we talk about somebody that goes around and kills people because of their faith. That's what Paul was. He was a terrorist. Interestingly enough, and we'll say more about this later perhaps, but his attitude toward his terrorism is very much like the Muslims' attitude toward theirs. They're proud that they have the zeal to be terrorists. And that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, when it comes to my zeal, I persecuted the church. This is a plus, if you understand zeal the way they defined it. Everybody understand that? It sounds very foreign to our ears because we're used to a totally different notion about religious freedom. Unfortunately, if some of the people that are in charge these days stay in charge for long, we may find out that we don't have much freedom either, and the terrorists, which are right now ideological terrorists, will be the atheists. Right now, they're pretty much ideological terrorists. They want to keep us out of the schools, keep us out of this, keep us out of that, but they haven't gotten around to killing us yet. But we are putting us in jail just for being believers. But that may come. We have no guarantee, by the way, that it's not. And Paul's prison epistles, and you have all sorts of things that are mentioned about that. It talks about his arrest in Acts 21:33, and this can be very dry, so I won't go through it in detail, but you can see what these are all about. And the epistles that are involved there are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Philemon lived at Colossae, so that's kind of like second Colossians. And then what we call Paul's pastoral epistles, Titus, 1st, and 2nd Timothy. So Paul's epistles are really in the two groups, the ones before he was locked up and the ones after he was locked up. He did have a time when he was released temporarily, and he talks about that in his pastoral epistles. So we're probably looking at Paul's first letter. We can nail it down. By the way, there's a booklet that we can print off of a disc, and it's by Tennis Canovius, where he talks about when did the gift of tongues cease, where he goes through some of the reason why these dates are legitimate. MacArthur's Bible tells much the same thing, with much the same logic. So I think it's pretty tight that Galatians is probably the first letter. There's another reason that appeals to me even more, and that is the way he starts this epistle. It is different from all his other epistles, except possibly the book of Hebrews, should it be the case that Paul wrote it. Now, should you get the outline, you have all these in front of you, but I'll just read some of them to you. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore through his prophets and so forth. Paul talks right out, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and he goes on from there. Some people have noted that if we read our Bibles through, and if we didn't read the book of Acts and got to the book of Romans, we wouldn't understand who Paul was. Because Romans writes as if you already know who Paul is. Let's see, 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. He quite often mentions others who were with him. Notice again, if you don't know who Paul is, you won't understand 1 Corinthians 1:1, because he just simply says, I'm Paul. It'd be like my writing to a person at random saying, I'm David, and wonder, who's this nut? See, but they knew who he was. But he doesn't tell us in that epistle. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul an apostle. Well, you get the point. He just simply says he's an apostle, and he goes on from there. That's not what happens in Galatians 1:1. By the way, Hebrews doesn't start off with Paul at all. The argument for Hebrews maybe being written by Paul is that it does mention Timothy as a fellow laborer in the last chapter, so maybe it was. But if it is true that it's by Paul, it has a greeting totally different from all his other greetings. One of the arguments against Paul having written Hebrews, it also is written in a different style of Greek. Now, we've kind of lost the different styles in English. Everybody speaks bum English now. But they used to have really refined English where you kept most of the rules of grammar, and English where you ignored them all. Well, Greek had a similar sort of thing. The New Testament was written in Koine, or common man's Greek. But Hebrews is written in kind of a classic Greek. And so maybe someone else wrote it that knew Paul and knew Timothy, and Apollos is the one that usually comes to mind because he is pictured by Paul as one who could really speak and really understand the language. Look how Galatians starts. He says, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Now he gets down to talking like he does to all the churches. But he starts off this, sent not from men, nor by man. So he starts off talking about the uniqueness of his apostleship. And when you think about it, the uniqueness of his apostleship sets Paul different from all the other apostles, and Paul is trying to make that clear in the Galatian letter, because the Galatians weren't buying in on all these things. They bought in it temporarily, and then they didn't. And so we're going to have to look at some of these things in a great deal of detail, some of which we've looked at before and some of which we haven't. By the way, the Bible is very clear in 2 Timothy 2:15, and you've heard us rattle this one off all the time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got to study. Most people don't. They just kind of read it and it just goes off their back like water off back. It's terrible. They don't really study at all. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If people are going to really be thoroughly furnished unto all these things, they've got to understand what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. They've got to understand what Paul means. Why is he saying, sent not from men, nor by men? At the very minimum, he's telling us he's not part of the 12. Because those are the other only ones around that he could be a part of. And so he's letting us know right off the bat that he's not of the 12. But that gets a little bit ahead of the story. Let me mention some things that we've mentioned often, and it's something that's a little bit different. Quite often when we're looking at a new topic, we go through this whole list of things where Paul does one thing, and outside of Paul's letter, something else is done. So you should know some of those already. You know, are there Jewish Christians? Yes. Some parts of Ephesians? No. Some parts of other places? No. Are Jews and Gentiles equal? Not in some places. Yes, in other places. Okay, we've been through all that. But I want to show you another few paradoxes. You've got those on outline form already. I'm going to call these Paul compared with Paul paradoxes. Places where Paul says one thing, and then he says the other thing. Now, some of these are in the other list. But there, quite often, we're talking about the 12 versus Paul. And for the sake of completeness, I put them in the outline. But let's see what he does against himself. It's on page 4 for someone who has a copy. At any rate, if we look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, we'll find a very strange thing that Paul says compared to what he says in Philippians 3. 1 Corinthians 9 and 19 to 23. Now this is Paul talking in one of his letters. And the other is going to be Paul talking in another one of his letters. Something happens between these two. I contend that Paul had two commissions. One that came directly from Christ and one that came through the 12. And the commission that came directly from Christ is the one we're under. The one that came through the 12 is one that stopped in Acts 28 and hasn't been around since, except for the disciples of the 12 dying off. But 1 Corinthians 9, and we start looking at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Remember, this is Paul talking. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law and am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel they may share in its blessings. Now, to many people, when they read that passage, and that's the only one they read, they sort of take it, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans, you know, that expression. You know, if I go to this place and they're doing this thing, I'll do it no matter whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. That's not what Paul's saying. He makes a very special intent here. He says, the Jews, I became like a Jew. By the way, most can't do that. They're not welcome. Paul was accepted by them, and he took advantage of it. At least he did in 1 Corinthians. He didn't later. But like I say, some people look at this and they get the wrong point totally because they don't understand exactly what it's saying and why it's saying it. We have a similar thing, by the way, in Romans, is it 14 or 15? He says, one man regards one day above another, another regards all days the same. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. That doesn't apply to us today, but it applied to Paul's ministry then. Because when he was with the Jews, he kept Sabbath. When he wasn't with the Jews, he didn't keep Sabbath. And he was right in doing so then. But we're wrong in doing so now. It's a totally different thing. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Everything is permissible. Now be careful. Certain people with modern sorts of morals, which is another way of saying none at all, would love to take that phrase out of context and say everything is permissible. Do it, be your own thing, do your own thing, whatever they do. That's what he's saying. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Here's an interesting set of rules he gives here, because this one may actually have an application, may not. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. That has nothing to do with being it organic or not. They didn't know what non-organic meat back then, so I don't want anybody to get worried about it. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal, get the picture here. That unbeliever was probably a worshiper of idols. We're more and more getting worshipers of idols in our country. Sounds like somebody objected to that statement. Some unbeliever out there has invited us to meet, I think. Anyway, some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you. You don't ask questions. Without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Because once you've been told that this has been offered in sacrifice and you eat it, you're participating in a false religion. That's what he's saying here. Both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, not yours. See? I mean not yours, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. What does he mean by that? If I sit here and somebody puts in front of me, back then, I don't know anybody that worships this way today that would ever be eating a meal with me, but let's say they did, and they put this steak in front of me, or whatever it is, and it's been offered to some idol, and then I say, okay, go on and eat it. The minute he says this is an offer to idol, to an idol, then I'm not supposed to take it. Why? Because in taking it, I look like I'm participating in their faith, in their religion, which I won't do. That's what he's saying. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause any man to stumble, that is to sin, whether Jews, Greeks, that word means Greek Gentiles, by the way. So Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Now that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That's one of the pre-prison epistles. Now don't confuse what I'm saying with what a certain group says. There are people out there that say the present dispensation didn't start until the prison epistles, and now they have a problem. And before I look at this other verse, I want you to understand we can't go there. Look with me at Romans 11. This is a very important verse. I wish people understood its impact. It's a verse dispensationalists love to use, but they forget it says more than, and I hope I, for some reason I'm not finding the right verse. It says that the call of God, or there it is, verse 29, excuse me. First Romans 11, 29. It says in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, and the subject in the context is Israel, They are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. What is he saying? God gave Israel an earthly program, an earthly hope. God promised Abraham a whole bunch of real estate over in the Middle East. It goes all the way from parts of Iraq down to parts of Egypt. That's a lot more than the Arabs are willing to give in now, and a lot more than they'll ever give in until God makes them. But that's still the land that God promised to them. By the way, when it tells us in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, it's because Abraham believed what God promised him as far as real estate. What's that? So it says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. If God promises you that someday you're going to own New York City, you're going to own it. That's all there is to it. It can't be that he promises you Chicago and then changes his mind and makes it New York, because that means God's not a person of his word. Now let's apply that to Paul for a moment. If Paul, when he became a believer, had Israel's hope and had been given any reason at all for God to, for him from God to think that he had Israel's hope, then he is not a part of the body of Christ. Because the gifts and call of God are without a change of mind. That's why Paul could not come to the gospel through the 12. Because he didn't have their hope. And God had something else totally set out for him. And that's one reason, apart from his apostleship, that he had to be called first and foremost by Christ directly. That's an experience none of us in here have ever had. The 12 had that experience. They were called by Christ directly. Should they have already been believers, as John the Baptist was, they still have Israel's hope. No big deal. But God gives a new thing through Paul. Paul cannot then have been saved under the ministry of the 12. Everybody understand that? That's a very important thing. And Paul makes a big point of saying it here in Romans 11:25. The reason he has to do this here is Paul is making the point in Romans 11 that Israel's getting back the land. And I don't mean this little tiny piece of land they have now, but I mean the land. Because God will not take back his word on what he's promised somebody. And by the same token, I don't care how many preachers tell you you're going to be in the New Jerusalem, you're going to be in the heavenlies. It's not your call. It's just you put your faith in what God's word says. That's all. So here we look in Paul's earlier letters, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 10. He says, when I'm with the Greeks, I'm like them. When I'm with the Jews, after all, he's a rabbi, I'm with them. He's them all things to all men that I might by all means say some. He's not just saying when I'm with the Romans, do what the Romans do. Because I can assure you, when he was with the pagans, he did not do what the pagans did. So we're talking about the clash of two dispensations that were both going on at the same time. Well, let's look at Philippians 3. This is now Paul versus Paul. You see, there are some folks that believe the present age did not begin until the prison letters. When they do that, they have a problem. Because then they don't have Paul with the heavenly hope, because after all, he had the earthly hope to begin with, according to their thinking. They actually talk about two bodies of Christ, the one in Romans and the one in Ephesians. That doesn't make any sense at all. Because they can't go from one into the other. They can't morph from one into the other. The gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. That's a principle by which we prove our dispensational viewpoint. So it has to apply to us. Paul always had a heavenly hope. But during this period, before Acts 28, he was all things to all, to both sides. And he had ground rules for it. We can see the ground rules. They're set up in Acts 15. Now let's see Philippians 3. Remember, 1 Corinthians 9, when I'm with the Jews, I keep kosher. That's really what he's saying. With the Gentiles, they don't. If there's a problem about meat offered to idols, I accept it till somebody says something about it, and then I can't eat it because then I'm participating in something pagan. Because the pagan stuff was never right. Now he comes to Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. By the way, what Paul is haranguing about in Philippians 3 is pretty much the same thing he's haranguing about in Galatians 1, with one difference. In Galatians, he was still, when he was with the Jews, acted like a Jew. But he knew that the hope was different, and he didn't want the Galatians to act like Jews because they weren't Jews. That wasn't part of theirs at all. But look what he says, watch out for those dogs. Well, there's one group of people, I can tell you, that have been taught to hate dogs. Whatever it is they might do in their private life, I don't know. The Jews hated dogs. Dogs represented absolute filth because they ate their own vomit. It says so in the Bible. What a horrible thing to do. A lot of times in Scripture, the reason certain animals were off limits had nothing to do with whether the meat might be good or not, or whether they make good pets or not, but because they taught a lesson, God wanted Israel to learn that lesson said that was bad for them to do. So anyway, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, what he's really talking about is these guys that come to church with a knife so they can circumcise you. That's really what he's talking about. He's talking about the same thing in Galatians. We'll see that too. Only in Philippians, Paul gives a different answer. Because now, Acts 28 is past. Paul already has told the Jews they were out of luck, except for those that were already in the faithful band. It was all over. That God was going to postpone everything he was doing for Israel, and he has. Only we've lived in a generation where we can see Israel popping up again, so we know it's going to happen still. And that's what he's saying here. Watch out for these. He says, for it is we, here he takes a spiritual use of the word circumcision. By the way, I was thinking about this when we were looking over this, because we're going to talk a little bit about baptism in Galatians 1. You know, there are all kinds of people out there that say baptism replaced circumcision. And I was thinking, you know, lots of people want to get in line for that baptism. I can't imagine people getting in line for that circumcision. And yet that's what they were doing in Galatians 1. I mean, there's a whole story in the Old Testament where the Jews said, well, you can have our sisters for your wives if you get circumcised. And then when they did, they went out and killed them because the guy couldn't fight back. So I just can't imagine a long line like they have seemed to have had in Galatia, and that's a number of cities, and in Philippia and Philippi. I can't imagine a bunch of people lining up wanting to get circumcised. That doesn't make any sense to me. You know, by comparison, even though from the standpoint of sin it's just as bad, getting baptized when you don't need it seems like it's a much better approach to take. But these people went for the whole thing. So he's really going after this, and he's using sarcasm. It is we who are the circumcision spiritually. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and have put no confidence in the flesh. Now, some people have taken that to be self-confidence. That has nothing to do with it. That has to have to do with confidence in Israel's earthly program, therefore of the flesh. This isn't talk about the flesh as opposed to the spirit and anything like that. This is talking about the earthly program as opposed to the heavenly program. He says, who put no confidence in the flesh. We are the ones that have in the sight of God something that's much better than circumcision, because God has changed our hearts and given us the Holy Spirit, and we put no confidence in Israel's program because it has nothing to do with us. Now, just to see how much Paul puts this apart, we looked at a couple of verses before. Let's see what he says. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Paul used to be a big shot. I don't know how far up the line he was. He talks like he was the most important guy or the second most important guy in the Sanhedrin. When Paul snapped his fingers, he went out and did the dirty work. He was the one that was supposed to do it. He was in charge of an awful lot. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, remember in context that means if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in Israel's earthly program, that's what he's talking about. He said, I have more. I can beat you, guy, anytime you want to talk about how Jewish I am. That's what Paul's saying. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That he's written up and gone up the ladder. A rabbi and all the rest. In regard to the law of Pharisee, the Pharisees are the ones who were very careful to keep Israel's law. And by the way, here's a place where I see some commentaries really missing the boat. Israel had moral laws, and Paul says in Galatians and other places that that's how we learn we are sinners. But there was another part, the ceremonial law, and every time you committed a sin in the other one, you had a ceremonial law you'd go through, and that was, at least as far as this life was concerned, got you off the hook. Now, we know it didn't make you any less a sinner, but he says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a real law keeper. By the way, it's interesting when you look at Christ's earthly ministry. He's always wagging his finger in the face of the Pharisees, never the Sadducees. And you look at it and say, wait a minute. The Pharisees at least believed part of the Bible. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or a future life or anything. Why? Because the Sadducees were over the hill spiritually. The Pharisees are the ones that said that I believe this book, but they didn't really. I feel the same way when I talk to an awful lot of so-called Christians today. Oh, I really love my Bible. What does it say? I don't know. I guess it's to carry to church and come home again. I don't know what it's for. Because, you know, if this is really God's Word, we should be studying it. I had a letter once, had to do with a certain honor in graduate school, from Dirksen. I lost it when we came out here. I read that stupid thing. I never voted for the man. I didn't vote for his opponent either. That was those days when they didn't vote all that much. But this man had written me a letter, and he was an important man. And even though that man didn't know me personally, I'll tell you, God knows you personally, but that man had no idea who I was, except that I had gotten a certain honor. No, here it is. You don't forget things like that. No, that's an important letter. Here's something far more valuable than a letter from some, by now, has been, dead and all the rest. And people don't read it. They say, this is God's Word. Well, then act like it. He says, in regard to the law of Pharisee, I was really strict. As for zeal, persecuting the church. By the way, he says, I myself have reasons for such confidence, and one of his points is, I had such zeal I was a terrorist. This he puts down in his little resume. His resume that says he was a good Jew. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now let me look at the next one for you, because I hear all sorts of people saying that no one could ever keep Israel's law. Well, in one definition of the word, they could. Because Paul says he did. Doesn't mean he was without sin. It means he knew what sacrifice to give, and he had enough money to pay for them, and all the rest of that stuff. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, he nails it down. Faultless. Legalistic righteousness, faultless. What in the world does he mean by all that? Let me give you an answer. This is really not in the outline, but I think it's worth having so long as we bring up the point. Look at Romans 7 for a minute. Romans 7. Paul talks about this. Verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. And by the way, if this has never been your struggle, you probably don't know the Lord. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law sits there as God's definition of sin. Now, here's talking about the moral law. The other was ceremonial law. Here's the moral law. This is the one book people want to get rid of because it puts out a moral law they can't keep. If everything goes, then you can keep that law. But this is what God says goes. He says, I would not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, do you all understand something with that? You have no idea what I'm coveting, and I have no idea what you're coveting. It's a sin we do inside. Right? And if you're honest about it, you'll admit you've coveted. And if you've never coveted, well, there's a problem. Because I can tell you this, you can never be saved if you've never been lost. And covetous is one of those things that you can't spell out, and I can't see you do it, and you can't see me do it. Now, if I go steal your car, you can guess I've coveted first. But the fact is, the coveting comes first. Well, he goes on to say, I would not have known what coveting was, really was, if the law had not said, do not covet. You realize almost every ad on TV is to try to make you covet? Just practically every single ad there is. That's how they get to you. He says, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Whose sin? His sin. Now he knows he has sin. Because it's working against what the law says. Seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. If there's no law, you don't know what sin is. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Is that your experience? I hope so. Because everyone who comes to know the Lord should know that that's right there. And that's what Paul's talking about. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, commandment is holy, righteous and good. Well, we can go through the rest of that sometime, but once you realize that's what he says. So Paul says, as for certain kinds of righteousness, he was faultless. But he tells in Romans 7, he was anything but not a sinner. He knew that, of course. He understood that his zeal had caused him to commit some crimes because he says he was less than the least of all the apostles. He was well aware of what that meant. But he says, when you want to talk about a guy zealous for his religion, I'm there on the front row. And that's what he says. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was very clearly upholding the law, the ceremonial parts of it, when he was with Israel, when he was with the Jews, when he was in Jerusalem. When he was back with the Galatians, that's a different story. When he's back with the Corinthians, that's a different story. What happens here in Philippians? It's now repudiated. He says, I no longer put confidence in the flesh, no matter who I'm with. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All these things were to Paul's benefit under Israel's laws, and during his earlier epistles, when he was with the Jews in Jerusalem, he kept Israel's laws. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. What has he lost? Well, we go back and read verses 2 through 6. This dispensation, all that stuff that Paul had, all that studying at the feet of Gamaliel, is worthless. His, so to speak, Jewish Harvard degree that he had in law. Worthless. Over. Out of it. He said, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's talking about the resurrection way up high. Not that I've already obtained all this, I've already been made perfect, no. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We'll finish more of this because it's interesting what he says. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind. In the context of Philippians 3, what is behind? The earthly program. He said, forgetting what is behind. He's not talking about the time he was an unbeliever. He's talking about the fact that he was a part of Israel, and he even had a part in that commission from Acts 11-ish, 12-ish, 13-ish, wherever you want to start it, up to Acts 28. And he says, that's behind. Straining toward what is again? What is ahead? I press on toward the goal to win the prize for what which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You realize how many people don't believe that? You realize how many people, even dispensationalists, think we're going to be in the New Jerusalem? They're not planning to be heavenward. They're planning to be earthbound. That's not what's going to happen. I got a surprise for them. If they're really saved, they're going way beyond the New Jerusalem. All of us who are mature, I like the way you put that. You know what that makes people who don't see it this way? Babies. Babies. Everybody understand that? And what's interesting is how many babies love to stay babies when it comes to spiritual things. You realize you bring a baby into this world, if he's still a baby in 3 years, you're worried. There's something seriously wrong. Unfortunately, in Christendom, that's the norm. If by norm you mean the average. Not what should be, but what is. And he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear of you. Now you and I aren't apostles. We can't get that nasty with folks. You know, if you all want to grow up, good. But if you don't, God will make that clear to you. That's what he says. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example. Now, do you realize how many people struggle with that? About 6 times in Paul's letters, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm serious. And there have been whole books written on Paul's pride. Well, from our judgment of things, unless you understand what Paul was saying, he looks like an egomaniac. He's saying here, join with others in following my example, brothers. By the way, did Peter ever say anything like that? Find it. Didn't say that at all. Paul says it. Why? He's got the new and different program. And following him will make you stand out from the rest. He says, join me in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, here's where he gets mean. He ain't got mean yet. We thought we did in the first, second verse. No. As I've often told you before and now say to you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who is that? Those who even in the prison epistles think that you're supposed to live like the Jews, that you've got to be circumcised and baptized and mesmerized and all the rest of the eyes, and that isn't supposed to happen. And Paul is really giving it to them. They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And by the way, some of those people may really be that. We don't know. See, I can't see your heart. Only God can. And we have to leave that judgment up to God. He says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They make money out of it, by the way. Turn on Christian TV if you want to see what I'm talking about. By the way, I just saw a statistic, not put out by the Charismatics, but by a Reformed outfit. There are now 500 million Charismatics. Notice what that means? And they're growing very fast. There were like 50 of them they knew about 1901. Think what that means. That's all kind of coming up to something, isn't it? Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. What does the earthly things mean here? It isn't talking about sensuality. It's talking about circumcision and the other things that belong to Israel. We need to understand just how much God puts that down. And like I say, our problem today is not circumcision. I don't know anybody standing in lines for that, but baptism is there. And it's a very real problem. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like the body of his glory. So Paul, in his early epistles, when he was with the Jews, when he was with the people in Jerusalem, since their program was still viable, even though the countdown had already begun, Paul acted like a Jew. And he could do so. He was a rabbi, had all the training. He could walk into a synagogue and take over. See, you can't do that without all the tickets. But in his later epistles, we have it here in Philippians 3 as clear as it can be, it's anything but that. Today we aren't supposed to behave in that way at all. Well, let's look at another one. Sorry we took so long on that one, but I think these things get a little bit important, don't you? Look at 1 Corinthians 11, another one of the earlier epistles, and we'll get into a lot of this with Galatians eventually. Well, I thought I have a lot more here than I would use. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 to 33. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 to 33. It says, it's talking about the Lord's Supper here. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone was hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. When I come, I will give further directions. Now, when he was with the Jews, he kind of followed this kind of thing. Now, what happens later on? Colossians 2. And they talked about coming to judgment if you didn't do some things. Colossians 2:7. I'm not sure if I got the passage I wanted there. I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. I want 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 33. Forgive me for that. And I want to mark my outline. See, no matter what we do, we've got mistakes, don't we? That's a sin of omission, huh? Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, I want this one. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Now, what he's saying there is, when he's with the Jews, he keeps kosher. That's what I really wanted on this. He was very careful about that. And Paul knew what that meant. No pork is what we all know about, but there's a few other things that could never eat. Now, we come to Colossians 2, and Paul has more to say about this. Colossians 2, 7 on. Colossians 2, we'll start with verse 6 or so. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith in which you taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised spiritually, we might add, in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him, and again that's the spirit baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the written code, that's the law of Moses, with its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. There went the dietary laws. Now, you might have health concerns, but you can't have religious concerns. That's what he's saying. That's all gone. Back there in 1 Corinthians 11, he was saying, when I'm with the Jews, I keep kosher. No pork, no this, no that. But when he comes here, he says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. We know there was one little thing was put in Acts 15 to the Gentiles, and that is they shouldn't drink blood and that kind of stuff. But that was always there. When man was first allowed to have meat, he wasn't to drink the blood. That's way back in Genesis 9. And he says, don't let them judge you with that, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. We've got a lot of people out there that think they're keeping the Sabbath. And by the way, they're not. I don't know anyone other than the Jewish folks that keep Sabbath, other than they might call it Sunday. And that means they drive only a Sabbath day's journey to get to church. Most people aren't that close to the church. So they don't keep Sabbath. Well, they're not for us. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And he goes on and on with that. So we can say that when Paul was in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, I keep the dietary laws when I'm with the Jews. He may have even had some care with others, but the Jews was the issue here. But when he comes to, what about after Paul's Acts ministry? What about in these epistles? He said, no way. I don't keep those anymore. Don't let anybody do it to you either. You cannot even allow yourself to be put under those restrictions for those reasons. In fact, you almost have to be ornery about it. If somebody tells me because as a Christian, I can't go more than a couple of miles on a Saturday, I'm going to get in my car and drive 10. Now, they don't do that one. But they might do a few others that are always kind of interesting. Now we have some other interesting things that come up. Let's see. With Acts 15. Are Jews and Gentiles equal? Well, let's see. Acts 15. Um, 22 to 29. Now this is in the Jerusalem Council. Some people look at this as the first council of the Church of Christ. Not quite. They got it wrong. This is a council involving the 12 and their representatives and Paul and his group as to what were the rules among the Gentiles. Because the Jews were coming in and saying, if you really mean business here, you better get circumcised. That was their issue. Our issue today, like I said, is more baptism than that one. And it's quite a different story. So here in Acts 15, around 22 or so, they decided to do certain things. And they sent a letter to the Gentile believers. This was in Jerusalem. Paul went there. He presented his case. It's interesting how he presented it. We've mentioned that before, so we'll just keep going. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. By the way, for the record, Antioch's in Galatia. See, Galatia was a region with lots of cities. So that's the region. They had a problem. And it mentions it a bunch of times in Galatians. Okay, he says, send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. Two men who were leaders among the brothers. What brothers? The Jewish brothers. Everyone understand that? Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas belonged to the Jews too, by the way, but he was always helping Paul. And Paul talked about those of the circumcision that helped him. And so these are the ones. Paul and Barnabas and two more of the Jerusalem gang to make sure that this was all understood. Nobody could lead them astray. Two men who were leaders among the brothers in Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem when all this was happening. With them they sent the following letter. This is a letter from all of them. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. See, Paul clearly was on the other side, and Barnabas had been acquiesced on that side, so here it is. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You have abstained from food sacrificed to idols. That had nothing to do with the Jewish question. That had to do with our testimony before the lost in those days, the pagans. By the way, we're going to have more and more pagans into our country that aren't Christian, have no idea of it. This might come up with you too. I don't know. A lot of stuff going on with people that do not acknowledge the Lord and have their idols and all sorts of things like that. You'd abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood. That was forbidden man way back in Genesis 9. From the meat of strangled animals. Again, something that came from Genesis 9. Man has never had the right to have strangled animals or blood. And from sexual immorality. Kind of interesting that had to be put in the letter. That's always been forbidden by God, too. It has nothing to do with being Jewish. But it's amazing how much the Gentile church got so caught up in, we have liberty, we have this, we have that, that they said, oh, isn't this great? Read the Corinthian letter. The First Corinthian letter. They had that problem. So all these were put there. He said, you will do well to avoid these things. Now, that's what goes on here in Acts 15. Now, are the Jews and Gentiles equal here? No, they're not. The Jews have their group in Jerusalem. The Gentiles have their group in Antioch and other places. And I don't mean they just had it in Jerusalem. They had around the parts of the world too. They were separate. Kind of like segregation. They were separate but equal. They each had their own set of rules. If you don't have the same set of rules, you can't really be together. Even if you have respect in some sense for each other. Now, in Galatians 2, This is really during Paul's Acts ministry. I probably should not have kept this particular part, but it's interesting to notice. In Galatians 2, we find another interesting thing that Galatians 2:13-16. You see, Paul kind of kept their rules when he was in Jerusalem. What about Peter? Verse 11, Galatians 2:11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. You see, the Antioch group allowed both to be there together. Peter got there and he was getting kind of queasy because some of his friends showed up. They thought, oh, they're going to think I've become a Gentile. If you look at Paul's prison epistles, of course, that mistake would not be noticed. That's a weak point, but it's still valid. Now there's another point that's very strong. We've already mentioned it in Galatians 1 and Philippians 3, but do we circumcise people that are Gentiles or haven't been circumcised or whatever? What do we do about that? Well, turn with me to Acts 16, before Acts 28. Acts 16. This is during the time of Galatians. Galatians was probably written shortly after this event. Remember in Acts 15, they had their big powwow. Acts 16, let's see where I want to start here, verse 1. Now this is right after the big powwow in Acts 15, Acts 16. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now we've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning. In the eyes of the Jews, Timothy was a Jew, because his mother was Jewish. That's true even today, by the way. In the eyes of the Gentiles, Timothy was a Gentile because his father was a Gentile. So this man had the best of both worlds, maybe. Right? He could walk among either one and be fully accepted, except for one thing. He had never been circumcised. And what Paul had fought for was that, of course, the Gentiles wouldn't have to be circumcised. But in the eyes of the Jews, this wasn't a Gentile. So if Timothy is going to have any ministry among the Jews, he's got to be circumcised. Now, it's true, after Acts 28, it wouldn't matter. But we're not in Acts 28 yet. So it says, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. The journey was going to include being in some places where there's some Jewish folks. So Timothy had to be circumcised. And Paul did it. He was a rabbi, and that was very common for them to do that. Everybody understand that? The ink wasn't dry on what was written in Acts 15, where they said the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, and Paul circumcises Timothy, who in the eyes of the Jews was a Jew. Everybody understand that? Now, in that period of Paul's early letters, that was okay. But we've already read the passage in Philippians 3 that says we should even kick people out of the church that think they have to circumcise. That's what Paul said, by the way, Philippians 3. If they think for religious reasons they need to have circumcision in their homes, then we really should kick them out. That's what it says. So we do not circumcise this side of Acts 28 for reasons of religion at all. If you think it's a health reason, that's another issue. And I don't know the true answer to that one, by the way. But for anything else, uh-uh. Because then we brought that ceremony into the church. Of course, we're going to go so far as to say you shouldn't baptize either, but we haven't gotten there yet. What about Sabbath days? Well, we've touched on this one. You're going to get tired of hearing some of these verses because they show up with so many of them. Romans 14. Romans 14. And we'll probably have to stop here. Romans 14:5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats it to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. What's he saying here? Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. Couldn't be clearer. Well, then we go back to some other passages. Look at Colossians 2. We were just there. Let no man judge you in with respect to food or Sabbath. That's where we are now. So if somebody says to you, you didn't keep Sabbath. I know of a family in the church that I attended when I was a small child where somebody was filling up a tank of gas on Sunday and someone else who was an alleged believer says, you're breaking the Sabbath. That person never filled the gas tank again on a Sunday. That was wrong. Right? He was probably using Romans 14 for it, but it doesn't wash. Because Romans 14 is in the early letters where to the Jew I act like a Jew and to the Gentile I act like a Gentile. So called it. We get to Colossians 2 and it says, let no man do that. The response that should have been given to that lady is, you don't understand Colossians 2. And I'm going to fill up my gas tank whatever I need to on Sunday. That's an actual true story, by the way. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? What we've done is, for the most part, even those who are dispensational, because the person who did acquiesce in that case was a strong dispensationalist. I know, he's my dad. See? But that has such a mark. You know, you're not going to offend anybody. Romans 14 is taken out of context. Before the prison epistles, you never offend anybody in that sense. But not now. They got to grow up and get out their Bibles and learn. Now what it says? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we got to do. And that means that some folks, maybe some folks that think they're Christian, might just be offended. Almost everyone with bad doctrine is offended by the truth. And unfortunately, there's an awful lot of bad doctrine out there. I wish it weren't the case. Well, let's hope that's not the case with those of us that are here. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it, to learn it, to obey it, to understand what applies to us. And then, Lord, make us to be very consistent in trying to apply that in our own lives, always confessing to you when we're wrong, but willing to tell others about you and your word. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.